Well, it is good to be together, even if it is following a not-so-good week, right? I don't want in any way to cast any undue gloom over our time together today, but I think we could all probably agree it's been a bad week in some places. Our nation is once again reeling, not from one, but two very deadly shootings within the space of 2 weeks. Of course, Buffalo, New York, a couple of weeks ago, and that race-motivated mass killing there, and just anger and isolation-motivated, radicalization-motivated killing in Uvalde, Texas. On Tuesday this week, of 19 people. We grieve with those people, those families. And there are times when, yes, I want to come together and rejoice and celebrate, but a couple of those songs that we did this morning, you may have noticed just the, and it wasn't intended, it just, I noticed it. I hear music, I think musically, but I think it was appropriate that they were kind of cast in more of a minor tone. And sometimes we need that as Christians. Sometimes we need the gravity of realizing this world is one colored by many, many minor notes, minor tones. There is gloom, there is heartache and sadness and evil among us and around us. And so I'd like this morning to just kind of lead us in a time of grief and prayer. I don't think anyone here in this room, I hope, does not have any relations to anyone who lost someone in one of these killings. But you may be dealing with your own kind of grief right now, but I'd like to just focus our hearts on praying for those families in those two cities, Buffalo and Uvalde, this morning. And then I'm going to share some other information with you after that, before I preach. Father, I'm heavy-hearted today. I confess I didn't really know how to address or what to say. Specifically, we feel maybe far removed from the events of Buffalo and Uvalde. And Lord, I'm sure there are many other senseless acts of violence, human on human, image bearer on image bearers, that have gone underreported even over this last time, last couple of weeks. And Lord, I want us as a church to be the most joyful people, but also the most wise in recognizing the evil that's around us in this world. You call us to be harmless as doves, yet wise as serpents. Lord, I pray for these parents and grandparents of these kids in Texas. I pray for the family of the shooter, both in Texas and in Buffalo. What heartache they all are feeling. Let us enter into that pain, Lord. Even though it's not our own, let us just grieve for the human condition of sin and all the pain it causes. We pray for comfort. We pray that your church, believers in Christ, will be near and invested and involved everywhere there is some act of violence like this, that the hope of the gospel would be present and heard and felt and received. Lord, teach us to be vigilant and watchful. over our own hearts. That we watch our own thoughts and guard our minds against lies, against propaganda, against tactics from the evil one and evil people in this world who would cause us to lose our focus on Jesus and gravitate to some other earthly, selfish end. Help us to watch out for one another. In Jesus' name I ask this. Amen. The other news I need to share with you, you may already be aware of it, has to do with our denominational family, the Southern Baptist Convention. A week ago tonight, so last Sunday night, a long report was released. Let me back up and just talk a bit about our denomination, how it works. The Southern Baptist Convention, of which we are a part as a church, is not really a denomination. It's only technically a denomination a couple days a year, each June, when messengers from thousands of churches across the United States gather in one place to vote on budgets, to hear reports, to elect officers, to serve in different capacities within the structures of the denomination. That's where we are technically a denomination. Other than that, we, as you hopefully have noticed, are not controlled. There isn't a local bishop who comes and tells us what to do or anything like that. If there was such a thing in the Southern Baptist Convention, it would be me, because I serve as our associational director for the Greater Cleveland Baptist Association, but I don't do that. I don't go to other churches and tell them how to run things or what to buy or who to hire as their pastor or anything like that. Our church is a fellowship of free churches that willingly and voluntarily contribute to support missions. Well, last November, at the annual meeting in Nashville, when all those 15,000 plus messengers came, there was a motion to appoint, under the new president that was elected, a sexual abuse task force. This was a team that was to be independent and that was to oversee an investigation into about 20 years of mishandling of sexual abuse claims brought to our convention's executive committee. Now, that's the central governing body. They are also elected. They have a president, they have officers, and they have trustees from all of our different state Baptist conventions who serve to keep things operating in between the annual meetings in June. And so it had been a growing concern for many messengers that allegations were being brought to the attention of the executive committee that were not being properly dealt with, or that were in fact being suppressed, and the claimants in those cases often being intimidated and told to just be quiet, and all of this using one of the things that I love about our convention, and that's local church autonomy, using local church autonomy as an excuse for not getting involved, for not intervening, and not bringing those allegations of abuse by pastors and other staff persons in churches all across the country to light. And so that report, beginning last September by the task force and their third-party firm called Guidepost Solutions, that report had been completed and was posted online for the whole world to see last Sunday. And so I have not even read all 288 pages of this thing yet. I've kind of skipped to some of the sections I feel like might be most helpful as far as like recommendations for churches, recommendations for associations. But I want you to be aware of that. And the reason for it, it's embarrassing, it's shameful, it's hard to get up here and talk about sin that's gone on in a convention. that I love by people who I have respected in years past, but who have come to be seen as people involved in not dealing with a real problem in our churches. And so it's going to be an interesting, and I'm going to the annual meeting this June. In a couple of weeks, I'll be in Anaheim, California. It'll be a much smaller meeting than in Nashville. That's very much in the heart of where most of our churches are. Anaheim is not, so that will be a limiting factor. But I just would like for you to pray over this. You can go to sataskforce.net. If you have any interest in looking at that report, it's all there. It is graphic and troubling, but it's there available for you. And what I would like mostly is for us as a church to pray. Would pray for wisdom, pray for a spirit of humility, a spirit of repentance on all of our part. If in any way we have just been ignorant of or blind to issues of abuse. It breaks my heart to realize that people have been hurt by those bearing ministry titles while those individuals have gone on to continue doing it or have resigned from one church and just moved to another church only to start the process of abuse all over again. It hurts me to think about that. And so it hurts me when I think about our church and the possibility, the potential of that even here affecting our church. And then I think out from there about our churches here in Greater Cleveland. I have challenged all 50-plus pastors of our churches to do this today, to talk about this and not shy away from it. It is a cause for prayer and repentance and sadness. But also a time to just pray that the Lord would use this to make our multiple layers of cooperation and partnership in the gospel more effective and safer and healthier for anyone who would come in contact with one of our churches and one of our entities as a convention. So if you would let me just lead us in another time of prayer over this, then we will get into John chapter 13. Thank you for letting me share that today and for praying. Father, again, just on a much more personal front, having been part of Southern Baptist life for all but 7 years of my life, come to Christ in one of our churches, gone to one of our seminaries, just in so many ways benefited from the gospel biblical commitments of Southern Baptist over the years. Lord, I grieve over this. I hate it. But I receive it, Lord, trusting that it is part of your plan to make us holy people, to make us more mindful and purer in our zeal for the gospel and how it affects every area, every facet of life. I pray, Lord, for accountability to come to those who need it, but also for forgiveness and your mercy. I pray, Lord, for healing to come to those who have been harmed, that, Lord, you would restore them, that this process would give them some comfort knowing that they are being heard, that their hurts are real and matter. Lord, give myself and whomever will gather in Anaheim this year, give us wisdom and clarity, Lord. Help us make wise decisions and moves to make our convention stronger. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So John chapter 13, I was in between two titles for the message today, and I switched it kind of last minute. I was originally going to use Jesus' line in verse down at the bottom of the where is it? I can't even put my finger on it. His line that not all of you are clean. When he is speaking in this chapter of his disciples, knowing that Judas Iscariot is there among them. That was my original inclination. Not all of you are clean. I'm not speaking of all of you, he says in verse 18. I know whom I have chosen. And up in verse 10, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. That was the line that, thinking about what I just shared with you, I thought, that's kind of appropriate. Not all of us are clean. But I changed my mind and went with another title, another phrase from Jesus. And that is his phrase, I have given you an example. I've given you an example. I think that that's more where we need to focus. We realize that sin is real and that it is destructive, but we know that we have a Savior who has shown us how to live. And that's where I want us to focus today. And so, halfway through John 13 is where we're going to go, to verse 20, and then we're going to take a break, actually, from the Gospel of John for the months of June and July. And we will be having some other preachers to speak. Kyle is going to be preaching next Sunday from one of the Proverbs. And so I hope that you will be here to hear from him. My family and I will be on vacation, leaving out Tuesday, and won't be back till the following two Wednesdays later. So Kyle will be sharing, and we'll have some others during that time. So I look forward to just kind of looking at some different topics of interest over the months of June and July. So here's what John says, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. We just read that in our psalm this morning. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am He. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." This is the word of the Lord for us today. It's both a deeply sad and deeply significant passage. It's sad because while we here today have a full view of Scripture and a full view of historical fact, the disciples in the moment still seem clueless as to what is coming. Jesus had told them, He's told them many times, He's going to be betrayed, He's going to be crucified, and He's going to be raised from the dead. But it's not sinking in with the disciples. They still want and they still expect Him to emerge as like a king, like a real king, like a political king, right? A political ruler and savior for the Jewish nation. That's what they want. Everybody wants that. Other gospel passages indicate that they expected to have important roles in His earthly kingdom and government. And why wouldn't they expect this? I mean, He has all this power. He has all this authority, all this notoriety and publicity. Everybody wants it. Even His opponents, I believe, the Pharisees, I believe even they would have been happy if He would have just come on the scene and dealt with the Romans and set up a nice, happy, well-respected Jewish kingdom. And if He would have just quit healing people on the Sabbath, that's all they wanted. They'd have been happy with that. But this is a sad missing of the point, you see, for the disciples. And their deepest grief, right, in realizing that they're missing the point is just hours away now. It's going to hit hard in just a few hours. It's also a deeply significant passage. And by that, I don't mean important, as in it's more important than any other part of Scripture. What I mean is significant, right? The root word of significant is sign or signal or signify, right? Jesus is signaling to His disciples then and now the nature of His kingdom in this passage. He's telling them things about what His kingdom is like. And while the disciples still hope for that earthly power and that earthly kingdom, Jesus here is modeling the real power and the real authority of His kingdom. And where are those things found? Where is His real kingdom power and authority? It's found in humility, right? Self-sacrifice. It's found in service to others. So today's big idea is this. The church can't rightly proclaim the Savior unless it rightly practices His servanthood. The church can't rightly proclaim the Savior unless it rightly practices His servanthood. Can we all agree here today that the gospel is a verbal message, that it involves words and language, and it must be communicated verbally? Okay? Christ cannot be proclaimed without words, but we owe it to our Lord to also make sure that our visual display of the gospel doesn't undermine or contradict our verbal declaration of the gospel. This passage gives us at least three really important considerations for following Jesus' example of servanthood today. And they are, number one, love as the only right motive for serving. The only right motive for serving is love. And two, pride as a primary way of failing to serve and be served rightly. And third, knowing and doing as keys to the blessing of serving. So those are the three considerations I think this text really brings to us today. So let's consider love first. Let's start with love as the only right motive for serving. Paul says famously in 1 Corinthians 13 that without love, no amount of knowledge, no amount of generosity or of power or of faith or of selflessness among professing Christians counts for anything. It's just noise. And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, the same one who wrote the Gospel of John says there, he admonishes the early church there, anyone who doesn't love doesn't know God. Why? Because God is love. And so here in 12:1, John sets the tone for everything that follows. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's what drives Jesus. That's always what's driving Jesus, is love for his disciples. Yes, love for his Father. Obviously, he is here on mission for the Father because he loves the Father, the Father loves him. But his driving impulse with his disciples is love for them. It's not a newfound love either. It's a long-standing love, having loved his own, John says. That's a past perfect tense, right? Goes back forever. Having loved his own. And having loved them despite their vain, self-aggrandizing political aspirations. It's not a fickle, fair-weather kind of love either. He loved them to the end. Now, the Greek word for end here, telos, it means more than just like he loved them until he didn't love them anymore, or to the end of his life, or till he died on the cross. No, it's not just meaning that. It means utmost. Telos means ultimate. His love is a fulfilling, consummate kind of love. And with that kind of love, as Jesus' driving impulse, he tells us in verses 2 to 5, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. There's a whole lot going on here. In one sense, there's not a whole lot going on here, but in another bigger sense, there's just a whole lot going on here. As Jesus gets up to begin this relatively simple, rudimentary task of washing the disciples' feet, John reveals much bigger realities at work. Look what he says in verse 2. During supper, okay, no big deal there. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So we have that extra piece of information there inserted into during supper. And then in verse 3, he says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God. So, really, the earthly action of verse 2 through the first few words of verse 4 is basically boiled down to this. It's during supper, Jesus rose from supper. That's all that is physically happening there in the room. During supper, Jesus rose from supper. But John brings so much more into this. It's like he opens up this scene and he brings both the cosmic realities of the devil's pure evil and of God's ultimate authority to dinner. Jesus' simple act of getting up from the table to serve his disciples is done with both demonic and divine interest. Both Satan in seeking to destroy Jesus through Judas' betrayal and the Heavenly Father in bestowing absolute authority upon Jesus have a stake in Jesus' love-motivated service. Now, whose stake is greater? Whose stake will win? We know the answer, don't we? But it's so important not to miss this. Because this still happens. When we gather afterwards and we move these chairs aside, we set up tables and we sit down to fellowship over food, this is still going on. Cosmic realities are still clashing over the gathered church. It's happening right now. As Christians, when you and I seek to love others and serve others, remember that the devil is neither distant nor disinterested. He aims to deceive, to divide, and to destroy. He wants to manipulate motives, to mock Christ-like love. But the Father is also interested and He's also invested. In 2 Corinthians 9:8, Paul says this. He says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. In serving one another. Listen, if our motive is love and our means is God's sufficiency and not our own sufficiency, we'll be all right. We'll portray and proclaim our Savior rightly. Serving from a love motive is the goal. It's always the goal. It was always Jesus' goal, and He always met that goal. He's the divine Son of God. Never sinned, never had a wrong motive, a moment in His life. So that's always the goal for us too, but we in our flesh, in our sin, sometimes we miss that mark of the love motive, don't we? And this raises for us a second consideration, pride as the means by which we often fail to rightly serve and be served. Jesus takes off His outer garment, pours water, starts washing the disciples' feet. According to verse 6, Peter says, Lord, do you wash my feet? To which Jesus replies in verse 7, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Now Jesus did and said many things that His disciples didn't grasp in the moment that He said them. That they didn't fully grasp until later, after He rose from the dead, until later, after He ascended to heaven, or later, after the Holy Spirit was given. We have to assume that pride is what's causing Peter to say in verse 8, you shall never wash my feet. You see, Peter sees a chance to be distinct, to separate himself from the pack of the other disciples by refusing to let Jesus stoop down to serve him. And in the same pride, he tells Jesus later on in verse 37, we're not going there today, but just read that for you. He tells Jesus, out of pride, I will lay down my life for you. Did he? Well, he didn't when he said he was going to. You see, pride uses any tool to be first or best. Any tool to set ourselves above others, even the tool of false humility. What Peter didn't see was that to rightly proclaim Jesus as Savior, he first had to experience Jesus as a servant. Not Peter serving Jesus. He had to experience Jesus serving him. If I do not wash you, Jesus says in verse 8, you have no share with me. Well, what's Jesus doing here? Well, I'll tell you what he's not doing. He is not making foot washing a third ordinance for the church. Okay? When was the last time we had a Bridge Church foot washing? Never have had one. It's not an ordinance. It's not a command from Jesus on the order of the two ordinances that He has given us, which are, what's number one? Thank you. And what's number two? The Lord's Supper. Those are the two ordinances Jesus has given. Foot washing, no, not an ordinance. In baptism, a new believer outwardly proclaims Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and allegiance to Him as Lord. And the church pledges its commitment to that new believer. Baptism is not meant to be repeated. Why? Because it signifies a believer's one new birth by God's justifying grace through faith in Christ. The Lord's Supper, on the other hand, is to be repeated. Why? Because what it shows is that we now continue as full participants day by day, week by week, year by year in the church by God's ongoing sanctifying grace. Different than the justifying grace that baptism portrays, this is sanctifying grace that the Lord's Supper portrays. Baptism and the Lord's Supper display Christ's saving character. Foot washing displays something else. It displays His serving character. When Peter relents and says in verse 9, "Lord, then by all means, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head," he's still speaking out of pride. First it was, "Well, unlike these other guys, I'll say it. I'm not worthy to have you wash me, Jesus." Well, now it's like, "Well, these other guys, they only want their feet washed. They're content with that, but not me. Wash all of me, Jesus. I want my whole body washed." You see, in pride, we fail to rightly serve and be served within the church. And in so doing, we wrongly depict Jesus with our deeds. But Jesus says in verse 10, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." John specifies in verse 11, "For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Bathing and clean here, those are words that refer to salvation. They refer to a salvation that the others have and that Judas doesn't have. Salvation is not what Jesus is conveying through foot washing. He's saying this. He's saying, "Guys, you don't need to be saved again and again and again. Faith in me makes you once and for all clean before the Father. But you no longer just stand before the Father in me, you also stand before the world to testify of me. And to show the world the Savior that I really am, you're going to need to serve and be served over and over and over again the way I'm serving you." And this brings us to a third point of application here: knowing and doing as keys to the blessing of serving. John says in verse 12, "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I've done to you?'" It's Jesus' last few hours with the disciples, this side of the cross. Time is short. He knows he's got those 40 days post-resurrection coming up. He knows he's got forever future with them. As he promises in the Great Commission, "I will never leave you or forsake you." He knows he's going to give them his Holy Spirit to be with them forever. He knows all that, but he is not going to waste this last bit of in-person teaching moment. He's not going to let it pass with ambiguity. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." Now, foot washing isn't the example to follow per se. It's not what Jesus is saying here. Serving is the example to follow. And so why foot washing? Well, because in that day and time, in that culture, before nice shoes, full covered shoes and socks and all that, foot washing was a really dirty, really lowly job. Feet were considered the filthiest part of the body. And yet they're so important, aren't they? I don't want to get down and look at your toes and see what's in between them and deal with that. But you really need your feet, don't you? I can at least recognize that. You wouldn't want to look at mine closely either, but hopefully you understand I need them. They're important. Look what he says in verse 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now, Jesus is the master in the room, right? Jesus is master. The disciples are the servants. Yet, Jesus is serving. What's going on here? So if the master willingly serves in such lowly ways, shouldn't we also? Shouldn't we also be willing to serve in lowly ways? Who's the messenger he refers to here? Who's the sender? Well, Jesus is the Father's messenger, but he's also the disciples' sender. Feet are important for messengers, aren't they? Jesus isn't messing around here. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly the point he's trying to convey to his disciples. Feet are really important for messengers. Now, we have cars today, so I don't necessarily need my feet to get from point A to point B, but back then they sure did. And we're smart enough to put two and two together and understand there's something about Jesus washing the feet and then talking about messengers and being sent. In 1 Timothy 5:10, the Apostle Paul describes to Timothy the widows who are to be considered worthy or eligible to receive from the church physical and financial support. Okay? There were a lot of widows in those days, and there were processes within the church to help support them as their husbands had passed and they had no means to look after themselves. Well, there were certain criteria that were to be met for a woman who was a widow to be put on that list. He says to Timothy, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, get this, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. Did you hear it right there in the middle of that long list of being wife of one husband, good reputation for good works, brought up children, shown hospitality, cared for the afflicted, devoted herself to every good work? What's right there in the middle? Has washed the feet of the saints. It's not presented as some kind of special ritual. It was just the humble, dirty work of blessing others in the body of Christ. That kind of widow is worthy of our support. When we serve each other in lowly ways, we safeguard the message of our saving and sending Lord against distortion, and we secure blessedness for ourselves. If you know these things, Jesus says in verse 17, blessed are you if you do them. Knowing and doing, put them together, what do they equal? Obedience. Obedience. An obedient life is a blessed life. A blessed Christian life may not be a life that the rest of the world envies, but I'll tell you what, it's one that God Almighty enjoys because it seeks first His kingdom and His righteousness. It seeks to put others before the self just the way Jesus did. Jesus clarifies in verse 18, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the Scripture, Psalm 41:9, the Scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Jesus isn't saying that he chose Judas Iscariot for betrayal, though that choice is certainly under God's purview. He has every right to make that choice. What he's saying here, the choice that he's talking about, is his choice of the other disciples for blessedness. I know whom I've chosen. I've chosen you to bless you, to be blessed. He knew whom he had chosen, and he knows whom he has chosen now to experience the blessedness of serving and being served in his name. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, he says in verse 19, that when it does take place, you may know, you may believe that I am he. So in just a little while, it's going to be very clear to the 11 that Judas is the fulfillment of Psalm 41:9. But more importantly, it's going to be clear to them that Jesus is the Savior of Psalm 41. He is the Redeemer. He is the suffering servant spoken of in Isaiah 53. And they're going to know also that they have a part to play in carrying news of this Redeemer, news of His redemption to the world. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. The church can't rightly proclaim the Savior unless it rightly practices His servanthood. As we go to our lives, as we go through this world and through these lives together in community with one another, let's go motivated by love, right? Let's go seeking to avoid at every turn pridefulness. And let's go experiencing the blessedness of obediently serving and being served as Jesus taught us. And may many people hear of our Savior. And may many of them call Him Lord. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that those whom You are calling to Yourself today would hear this news of a Savior who not only went to the cross, spread His arms wide, and allowed Himself to be crucified for the forgiveness of our sins, but that they would also hear of a Savior who lowered Himself, who humbled Himself in normal, everyday tasks of serving those He loved. Lord, may we never separate the two. May we always seek to proclaim the salvation of the cross and also portray the servanthood of our Savior to one another, first and foremost, so that the world can see that and can see Him and be drawn to Him. May You draw any person, Lord, You choose to receive Jesus. May they come forth. May they let it be known that they want to follow Jesus. And Lord, may we as a church surround them and walk with them and serve them. And in Your good time and in Your ways, be served by them. Help us to all show this to one another. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing a closing song.